some more. We are going to get to a number of passages. This is another person that, and I will tell you that the more I study, I keep finding things I've missed. There's so much about John the Baptist, Old and New Testament, that as I study, I end up going on a tangent and finding another little tidbit. And so it's a really interesting study, I think, to look at John the Baptist. I was talking to Mr. Adams before class, and he kind of said, this is where everything got started. And that's true. I guess it could have been smart maybe for me to start with John the Baptist, but I did not. But we're going to, I think you've seen in the people we've studied so far, how references to John were weaved in and how important he was. And so we're going to look at that today. As you know, we just finished up talking a little bit about Matthew and Zacchaeus. And the goal here is just to try to get as broad a picture as we can of the disciples who followed Christ. I wanted to talk about Matthew and Zacchaeus because they were different than the others we had looked at. The, I guess you might call it blue-collar type people in the fishing industry that he had called, and Mary Magdalene, and simple people. But interestingly enough, perhaps the most despised people that Jesus called in the case of Matthew. And so we want to continue to just understand everyone's unique place in the ministry and how Jesus, and I hope that's one of the things that comes out of this study, it has for me, is to understand the diversity of people that Jesus called, the types of people that follow Jesus, and understand the best we can why, what drew them to Jesus and what he held for them. So we're going to continue today, and I don't know how long it'll take us to study John the Baptist. We are going to do our best here, but there's a lot to look at. There's a lot of really interesting stuff. So let's bow and pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for our blessings. We're thankful to you for the peace that we live in and for all the things that we have. We're thankful for our friends and family and for this church that you've given us. We ask that you would help us to encourage each other and bear one another's burdens. We are thankful to you more than anything for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his sacrifice, and we're thankful that you have shown us so much mercy and grace through him. We ask that as we study, you would help us to be motivated to do good, that you would help us to understand the sacrifices that we will need to make, and that you will help us to honor you in everything we do. We pray all these things in Christ's name, and amen. So I hope you're not annoyed by it, but I kind of like to approach these with a little bit of context. And so I don't know how long we're going to spend on this, but I felt like maybe a really important way to start a study of John the Baptist was to study baptism. And I'm going to do my best to, there's obviously a ton we could say about that, but I wanted to understand, because as I looked at John the Baptist and the stories, some questions came to mind about what he was doing and why he was doing it. And I try to look at these, I try to ask questions a little more broadly about what was going on there and how people were reacting to it. So I want to talk just a little bit about baptism, really three types. I want to talk about the types of ceremonial cleansings that took place in the Old Testament. I want to talk about the baptism of John and then the baptism for the remission of sins that we believe in. And the reason I want to do this, and we'll get to it here in a minute, is because when you look at John the Baptist and how he's called that and what he was doing, I think there's a fair question that says, why was he baptizing? And I believe there are a lot of people who believe that John the Baptist invented baptism, that this was the moment that baptism first appeared, or even that Jesus created this act of being buried in water, just that very thing, in order to serve this purpose. But I think we need to recognize that this concept of being immersed in water is not brand new in the time that John the Baptist comes. And I think it's really helpful for us to see that because it helps us understand what he was doing and not only the transition that was taking place, but his relationship to Jesus when Jesus arrived. Because there's lots of questions, really interesting questions, just from studying Matthew 3 and Matthew 11. But I would like to point out that the concept of being dunked in water as a part of a religious process is not brand new as John the Baptist arrives. In fact, I wanted to read just a few verses out of Leviticus where, as a part of Jewish law, this cleansing, this being washed in water, was a part of that. Now, I'm not trying to indicate that this was the baptism of Christ that was taking place, but it is being submerged in water for cleansing that took place. If you look at Leviticus 14, and I should mention to you that I'm skipping numerous examples from Leviticus because they are disgusting. That's what I started to study these, and I wanted to print them out, and they just grossed me out so bad that I didn't put them on the list. So just know that there are other examples of cleansing that have to do with gross things. But these, like in Leviticus 14, this is about lepers. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. And afterward he may enter the camp. But he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. Then it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair and shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows and all of his hair and shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. This teaching of this process of cleansing that was taking place that involved washing the clothes, shaving the head, shaving the hair, and then being bathed in water. Leviticus 16 has another example in verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. This process of bathing, this word bathing here, we'll talk more about in a minute. In chapter 17 of Leviticus in verse 14, for as for the life of all flesh, the blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is blood, is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And any person who eats an animal which dies or is torn by animals, whether he is native or a stranger, shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash his clothes and bathe his body, then he shall bear the responsibility for his guilt. Now, I think you know, since we are so familiar with being baptized in water for the remission of sins, we see little touches of that here in this idea of cleansing as a part of this law. There were lots of things that could happen that would make them unclean, things that would make them spiritually unclean, or things they would touch or eat or do. And in many cases, the outcome of that was to wash your clothes and be bathed in water. When it uses this term bathed in water, it is this same concept of, and it requires immersion. So I wanted to make the point that there's a distinction being made in these examples that what needs to happen is a person needs to be fully submerged in water and bathed. And that immersion was an important part of that. And I wanted to bring that up because this was still going on at the time that John the Baptist began baptizing. People were still performing these cleansing rituals. People were still doing these things and were being bathed or immersed in water for spiritual cleansing. And you might call it ritual cleansing or ceremonial cleansing as a part of their law. And I bring that up really to not diminish in any way what we're going to study here, but to reinforce that this was all part of this pattern that was being set up as to cleansing. In the case of this, it was cleansing from a spiritual or religious reason that a person became unclean and needed to be washed, or in some cases because of something they touched. But it was all about being buried in water. In some cases, you see, they were bathing in water, but was it because they were physically dirty? No, they were washing their clothes and bathing in water. And in some cases, it wasn't because those touched anything in particular that made them physically dirty. There was also historically the Gentiles who would want to be immersed in water in order to become a Jew, in order to try to abide by this law. And so the Gentiles would go through this process, and you might call it being baptized, that is being submerged in water, as they were trying to then demonstrate their relationship or their wanting to become Jews. Now, I wanted to bring that up because then comes John the Baptist. And I want us to understand that he didn't come here and invent the idea of being submerged in water for this cleansing, for this spiritual purpose. And we're going to look at a few verses related to that. I want to look at just a couple of verses related to that. And we're going to, of course, get into it further when we get to Matthew 3 and understand the story. But let's look at Matthew 3 just for a second. And we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. But when John the Baptist came, it says in verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Of course, we're going to talk about that quite a bit. If you go down to verse 11, he talks about what he's doing. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's describing what he's doing here, and he's saying, "I baptize you with water for what reason?" Repentance. Now, what about Mark 1? Mark 1 in verse 4, I don't know that I printed that one out. Mark 1 and verse 4 gives a little more description of how this is being used. In verse 4 of Mark 1, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So we see this picture of what John came and what he was saying it was for, and then what the inspired writer said it was for: repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now turn to Acts 19. And we see a little more of a description that Paul made of what John was doing here. So Acts 19 in verse 1. "Now it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'On the contrary, we have not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So you get this picture now of what John was doing and how he described it. Now, I've heard lots of discussions when we see John coming and saying he is baptizing and preaching a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I've heard arguments about this, about what it really was. And what is the issue for a lot of people when they hear that John the Baptist was baptizing for repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus was just starting his ministry. Jim, what were you going to say? Yeah. And so I've heard lots of arguments that say, wait a second, this could not have been a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had not yet died. In fact, he was just starting his ministry. In fact, I was in a class, I don't remember how long ago it was. It might have been, 15 years ago that I was sat in a class. I know you don't think it's possible that I was of age 15 years ago, but I sat in a class and they were had an argument about this. And they were saying, well, and I heard someone say, well, this couldn't have been a baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus hadn't died yet. And then they engaged in a pretty long conversation about what it really was. And they went back and forth. And the entire time, Harry Pickup Jr. sat in the middle of the room quietly. And already I see people smiling just because I mentioned Harry Pickup Jr. And so there was this back and forth about it, and it was a lot of people really parsing words, and Harry Pickup Jr. Didn't raise his hand. He just started talking, and he said, well, I'm not going to do an impression. So he said, well, it says here that he was baptizing and teaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's what it means. And it was a really important thing for me to hear, because I thought, you know, I was really getting into this whole back and forth and this intricate discussion about all these. And his response to it was, that's what it was. And all of our discussion about exactly how that took place or how God accomplished that is moot. I'm not here to tell you exactly what happened. I'm not here to tell you that when people came and were baptized into John's baptism, what happened between them and God, I do not know exactly. I do know that it was taught to be about repentance, which means what? What is repentance? It's a change, it's a turn, and for the forgiveness of sins. And then when we see in Acts 19, it is interesting that in this conversation Paul had, that it says they were baptized into John's baptism, and when he taught them, what did they do? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that tells us a little bit of insight into the nature of this. I think also it helps us understand a little bit better about this idea that, particularly in the old law, baptism wasn't a thing you did one time and then wrote it on the certificate in the front of your Bible. Has anyone else done that? My mother protects my Bible with my baptism written in there like it is a treasure. And so there's this idea for that, because when we are baptized as a part of, for following Jesus Christ, obeying the gospel, it is an event in our life that begins an entire path. But in the case of what John the Baptist was doing, he was performing a baptism. And it was a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but clearly it was not the baptism of Jesus Christ that would be taught. So I want to talk just for a few minutes about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Start in Romans 6, and these verses are going to be quite familiar to you, but I hope you see why I'm wanting to go about it this way. Before we get to the study of the baptism of Jesus Christ, I wanted to bring up at least the idea that there are some myths out there about the religious group called the Baptists, just one of the largest religious groups in the world, and they call themselves Baptists. There are some that believe, I believe in error, that they are followers of John the Baptist or that they named themselves after John the Baptist. In fact, the best I can tell historically, the name of Baptist came out in the 1600s or so, early 1600s, and it was a reaction to the sprinkling of babies as baptism. It was a reaction by John Smythe or Smith, however you pronounce it, that the babies were being baptized by being sprinkled, and the reaction was, no, we are immersers. And so when using the word baptism, it was synonymous with immersion in water. And so all I'll say about that is that when you hear about the organization, the Baptists, it was initiated because of immersion as opposed to babies being sprinkled. And that's where that word came from. It was very likely not because they were associating themselves directly with John the Baptist, though certainly he baptized with immersion as well. So let's talk about, I just want to make sure we understand this process of this Old Testament ceremonial cleansing, immersion in water in the Old Testament that was for cleansing from uncleanness. John the Baptist then preaching and performing baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins as a part of his mission. And then we'll look at just a few, I think, key verses about what baptism is now. Yes, sir, please.
John's mission was to prepare the people for the coming of Christ, not to fix that.
He's skipping ahead, just so you know. But yes, his job was to prepare them, not to fix them. And so, and thanks for saying it better than I'm going to as well. So he ruins things. But yes, it's important to know that his baptism was not a repair. It was a preparation. So I appreciate you bringing that up. Now let's just touch on a few things. We could study, of course, baptism for a quarter, but I just want to look at these key verses about the role of baptism. There's Old Testament cleansing rituals. There's John's baptism of preparation. And then in Romans 6, in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is freed from sin. This is one run-on sentence, by the way, that makes you breathless. This passage to me, if there is a single passage to demonstrate what I believe about baptism, this is it. Because the power of baptism is being buried with Christ. Now, certainly John could not baptize for that. In Old Testament, priests could not perform rituals of immersion based on that. But now, it says, we who have been baptized into what? Into his death. And that it says we are united with him in two ways. We are united with him in the first way is what? In death. And then we are united with him in what? Resurrection, life. That to me is the most powerful argument for the necessity of baptism in the process of salvation that there is. Baptism is a uniting with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the process of salvation. We die to this old life. Because in this story, we could get in this. Romans 6 is so good to study. But this idea of what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Where we talk about God's gift of grace and that people were cynical and said, well, man, I'm just going to sin a bunch because then I give God the gift of grace. Just ridiculous. But he says, no, you died to that. And so you die to the old life. You were buried in the image of Christ, and then you are raised. That is the process of salvation. It is impossible to separate baptism from that process because it is death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to Colossians 2 in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over every ruler and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands and a removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having been canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is another passage we could study for multiple class periods. Just this imagery of saying that we were buried with him in baptism, this connection that we have to him in baptism. And it says that the outcome of that was that it canceled the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us. There were, I don't know the best way to say it, but there were loan sharks chasing us down because of our debt, trying to hurt us and kill us. That's what he's saying here. We were in debt, and there were decrees against us. That is, a decree of death against us because of our debt. And it says, but he's wiped that out. When he was nailed on the cross, he wiped that out. And so I wanted to look at this as well to say that the baptism that I believe in is one where I make connection to the burial of Jesus Christ, where I die to my old life, that repentance, I'm buried with Christ in baptism, and then I'm resurrected from the water to new life. 1 Peter 3 is another one that I want to, I will finish with this one on the concept of baptism. 1 Peter 3 in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, and in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. This passage, I think, brings it all together and in a nice way kind of bookends our discussion of this Old Testament cleansing. Because he talks here about the Jesus dying once for all, the just for the unjust. Don't ask me to talk about the preaching to the spirits in prison. We'll let Mr. Adams take care of that one. And but in verse 21, baptism now saves you. And so this is the phrase that we have, that, you know, we can't forget that this actual phrase is in the Bible. Baptism now saves you. And he makes this connection, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is now the baptism that I believe in. That the Old Testament, they were performing ceremonial cleansings. They were washing bodies. They were washing flesh. John the Baptist came to pave the way with a baptism of repentance, of the forgiveness of sins, and was teaching what was coming. And Jesus' baptism is one of salvation, is one that we are connected to him through death and burial and resurrection. And it's not about, and that's the thing I wanted to kind of end on here. It's a fair question, and this is a room full of people, that when we talk about baptism, it's a normal thing to us. Can you understand why a person might wonder why, as a part of our religious belief, we are dunked in water and raised up out of water in our clothes, dunked in water and raised up out of water as a pivotal part of our spiritual life? I hope you can get out of your own head a minute and realize that there are people that might think, what a weird thing to do as a part of your religious life. Yes, please. It is interesting, and even though you're soft-spoken, you're sitting at a point where the echo is perfect here. So if you ever want to be heard, sit in that seat right there. But that's it. Really, I'm glad you said that, because that's what I'm kind of one of the points I'm trying to make here, is that there, this concept of water and the baptism in water and baptism in fire and baptism in the Holy Spirit, it is hard to understand. There are things that are just hard for us to we won't be able to get every bit of it. But it is very interesting that how God's plan involves throughout time baptism in different things. And this balance of fire and water, and this imagery is not meant to be lost on us. And so I appreciate you bringing up that that is important, that there's this imagery that is performed here. But I think it's important for us to be able to describe to people, why is it, because I was dunked in water whenever I was 18 years old to become a Christian, to basically commit my life to Christ. A person might, if it wasn't so common in America, a person might say, why did you do that? And so to me, I wanted to talk about this a little bit, because this connection is being made back to this ritual cleansing, this fleshly cleansing of the Old Testament. That there was maybe a purpose in the water and in this burial in water and the bathing that was taking place in uncleanness. But now we do it because we're connecting ourselves with something spiritual. That we are doing it because we are, as a part of our salvation, we are connecting ourselves to Christ's death, connecting ourselves with his burial, connecting ourselves with his resurrection. And don't you see how important it was that John did what he did and that baptism was a part of it? That I feel like he was making that connection, that he was taking these people and bringing them through. And even he said, there's someone coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So we could talk a lot more about that, but I wanted to talk about baptism for a few minutes, because when we talk about John the Baptist, I think we have to have a perspective on what he was doing and why he was doing it. Why did he go baptize people? Why was he pointing to Jesus? And when we get to it, I hope you know we're going to ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? I think it's an interesting question to study whenever he came in connection with John. Anything else you'd like to bring up about this, about how baptism relates to the study of the character of John? Okay. Now I'm going to go backwards again, and I apologize, but I really feel like I want to approach this, I want to kind of zoom in on it a little bit. So I want to start in Matthew 11. Obviously, this is not where John the Baptist's story starts, but I want to start in Matthew 11, and I want to see a little bit about Jesus talking about him, and then we're going to go back to Matthew 3 in order to study it a little further. So you might think we would start in Luke 1, and we will be getting there, but I want to just look at this story here in Matthew 11. Now, in Matthew 4, we know that John was put in prison. Matthew 4 and verse 12, we see that he had been put in prison. In Matthew 11, it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach in their cities. Now, while in prison, John heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go to report to John what you hear and see, that there, those who are blind receive sight, those who are limp walk, those who are with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is any person who does not take offense at me. Anybody struck by this moment in Matthew 11 where Jesus receives a message from John asking this question?
Yeah, because we don't see where Jesus did.
Okay, so there's one thing is we see that he points out that there's a lot of really amazing things going on. There's a lot, you know, that these, that the poor have the gospel preached to them and the healings. Any other thing that strikes you about this question asked by John? Yeah, well, I mean, here's what I think is so interesting. They had a relationship. We'll study about that in a minute. We know what John's purpose was. What was John's charter in life? Make the way, pave the way. He went out and baptized. When Jesus arrived, what happened? Yeah, he was baptized. What else happened? What else happened in the presence of John the Baptist? Yeah, he was identified in the voice of God. Now John's in prison, and what question does he ask? Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? It's an interesting question for John to ask, isn't it? That he would ask that question, send his messengers and ask that question to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Yes, sir.
Well, we learn later on that there were people claiming to be the Christ. That they were. So I guess John.
Right? Same thing. Wait a second. It is you, right? Perhaps. I find it interesting, and this is an ongoing theme that we're going to see with all of the characters we study. They were there at the beginning. They were called by Jesus personally. They saw things. They preached things. And then every once in a while, when they were with Jesus, they would go, hey, so is this it? Is this the thing or not? Are you the one? Even all the way to the end of his time on earth, is this it? And even John, are you the chosen one, or should we look for someone else? And I think Jesus' answer was, you know, perfect as usual. You let him know what you've been seeing. You just go tell him what you've been seeing, and that'll answer his question. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's like, yeah. And there's a lot of complexity here. Yeah. And I was going to say something else about that, but I don't want to steal Karen's point if it's hers. So go ahead, Karen. Yeah. It's interesting that he almost is like, you want to give him some information? By the way, your seat does not echo as well as hers does. If you want to know, we'll start marking them. But yeah, it's important for us to see his reaction to this. And his reaction is, you go show him. You go tell him about this. Yes, sir, please. He's quoting prophecy, and he says, you remember those things? Those happened. Go tell him that. That's the answer, that the fulfillment of prophecy is the answer. Now, I want to be fair to John. What might have impacted his situation that made him ask this question? Where is he asking it from? I feel like it's possible that him being in prison might have caused him to say, okay, maybe, am I wrong? Or, you know, maybe he was hoping for something different. In fact, that happened as well with the apostles when Jesus was arrested. They fled because they're thinking, this is not how this is supposed to go. How do you think they felt like the soldiers coming to Gethsemane would go? Do you think they thought it would be Jesus quietly going with them? Or that, no, I think they probably thought this is where the battle begins and we're ready to take him on. So John maybe the same way was in prison and just wanted to know, okay, is this really it? Is this really what I should be expecting? Let's go on to verse 7 here. And I'd like to kind of get here before we're done today. But in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on and continues in this conversation. As the disciples of John were going away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John. So now he's turning to the crowds. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Let's stop there for a minute. Can you imagine a greater thing being said about you by a greater person? For him to say, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That is Jesus' opinion of John the Baptist. But we'll take a step back here because he's speaking to the crowds of people and he's kind of going about this process of saying, what are you looking for here? What is it that you're after? Are you looking for fancy people? Is that what you want? You want it like the Pharisees and their fancy clothes? Is that what you're looking for in a Savior? Is that what you're looking for in a messenger of God? Are you looking for, and it talks about soft clothing, and he goes, did you go see a prophet? Yeah, well, you got one. If you were looking for a prophet, you got one, and even more than that, he had a person with a singular purpose in the history of the world, given the very specific purpose of going and preparing the way, and where he quoted here, a very special mission. And then goes on to say, he's the greatest man that has been born to woman so far. And then he goes on and says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been treated violently, and violent men came to take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The one who has ears, let him hear. At the end there, he kind of says what he says at the beginning sometimes, but he always just says, listen up. If you want to pay attention to this, this is important. But he says, when he says this great thing about John, he says to men born to women, he was the greatest. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. How so? How is it that that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist?
John talked about it,
they received it. Yes, he was received. You see the connection that John the Baptist had this special purpose. He was paving the way. But now, what is he preaching? What is it that John the Baptist came to preach? He came to preach the Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what Jesus does here is he makes this connection to say what John is preaching about, what it is that John is telling you about, is greater than the man of John. What you are now able to be a part of is greater than this man of John. But then he even goes on to say, all this time, up until, John the Baptist, all this prophecy was taking place. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And there's this idea, we'll start here next time, this idea of the connection of John the Baptist to Elijah in the spirit and their mission. And we'll look at that and we'll talk about that a little bit more in Luke 1. So we don't have time to go much further. I'll stop here for today, but here's where I would like to go with this. We now see that we kind of started toward the end, but we're going to go back now. We're going to look in Isaiah and in Malachi and see the preaching of the one who was to come and pave the way and prepare the way. And so we're going to look at those prophecies, and then we're going to go into Luke 1, and we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist and about his relationship, his parents' relationship to Mary and Joseph. And so I wanted to just today spend this time kind of setting the perspective of how important baptism is to the story of John the Baptist, how baptism played a role through all the way up until then, and then Jesus took it and made it into a part of this gospel message, and how Jesus responded to what John the Baptist is doing. So next time, what we're going to do is look at these prophecies of the one who was to come and prepare the way, and then we're going to go back to Luke 1 and Matthew 3, and we're going to see where John the Baptist came from and his relationship to Jesus, and then these moments in Matthew 3 where he was baptizing and Jesus himself was baptized. Thank you for your input tonight. Look forward to studying with you on Wednesday.